We turn once again this morning to continue with our studies in Isaiah's prophecy. In these latter chapters in Isaiah, from chapter 40, we have been looking at some themes out of these chapters since chapter 40, and we come this morning to chapter 54. We're taking one chapter each Sunday morning, sometimes taking a whole chapter, sometimes taking a portion of several verses, sometimes isolating a verse and looking at it. But we're trying to catch the flavor of these latter chapters in Isaiah. And the reason that we're doing so is because when you read the New Testament, you will find that these chapters in Isaiah, especially the closing chapters in Isaiah, they are frequently quoted in the New Testament. And in another occasion, in a few weeks' time, we're going to be looking at some examples of how it is that the New Testament actually uses the Old Testament. When we look at how, in one of the further chapters, that chapter is used by the Apostle Paul. But we're trying to see how it is that Isaiah is seeking to comfort God's people. That is how this portion of Scripture begins, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, says your God. And as we've indicated, the Jewish scholars as well as the Christian commentators and scholars all emphasize these last chapters as the book of consolation. And it's quite understandable why our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles would so use the teaching of these last chapters in support for their gospel. We were thinking last Sunday morning at the communion time in chapter 53, focusing our attention on verse number 6, where we were looking at the basic facts. You remember, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And part of our consideration of that chapter 53, you may recall, was that we're making the point that this chapter 53 is the most detailed portion in the whole of the Old Testament concerning the work of God's servant, the suffering servant of the Lord, the humiliation that he endured, the ministry that he performed, and then the exaltation at the end of the chapter from verse 10. To the end of the chapter, the exaltation and the vindication indeed of God's servant. The next two chapters in Isaiah, chapters 54 and 55, flow on as consequences of the coming of Christ. And you have to understand chapter 54 as something that teaches us the results of the great work that Messiah has done. And then in chapter 55 that we will consider next time, you have the evangelism, you have the free invitation of the gospel. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come ye buy and eat ye, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. That whole chapter 55 is given over to the evangelism of the Gentiles, the invitation to come to the waters and have everlasting life, as we shall see. But this chapter 54 speaks of the people of God in the midst of afflictions and troubles, having no need to be afraid whatsoever. It is a chapter that is full of encouragement. One could almost take any verse out of chapter 54 and make a sermon out of it that surely should be for the comfort of God's people. And this is a chapter that has always been well loved. It is one that is well used. You will find that some of the great preachers in the past have come again and indeed again to chapter 54. You'll find that the Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, is quoting from this chapter, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, for the desolate, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife." So it's evident that the Apostle Paul saw this chapter as having the utmost relevance and indeed direct application to the gospel that he was preaching and to the churches in Galatia that he was trying to encourage to continue in the true gospel and not to be misled by false teaching concerning circumcision and such like things. We could take this whole chapter as a whole. I want to focus on one verse only this morning, and it is the last verse in the chapter. It is as good a summary, I think, of the whole chapter as you could find. And I want us to look at verse number 17 and to try to draw out some truths for ourselves this morning. The Lord has been speaking many things in the chapter, as we're going to see. But at the end of it all, he gives this final, as it were, a climactic accolade concerning his purpose for his people. He says, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, says the Lord." Now these words, of course, are the direct speech of the Lord himself. It is God speaking, as it were, in the first person, and he is speaking to his people. Of course, primarily or firstly to Israel in the Old Testament, but as we have seen from the Apostle Paul's use of this chapter, indeed it is to all the people of God until the end of time. So when we take this particular verse and bring it up to date, so to speak, we are not doing any violence to the meaning of Scripture. We are simply following the good biblical pattern of interpretation that what was latent in the old is patent in the new. We are the new Israel. God's people in the New Testament are essentially the same as we were in the Old Testament. And all these great and precious promises that God gave to Israel apply, maybe in a slightly modified form, but nonetheless they apply in their big picture to the people of God in New Testament times. And so I want us to look at this verse in the broad way in which I think it deserves to be considered. When the Lord says here, "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper," there is, of course, the implication that there are going to be weapons raised and formed against God's people. He is not speaking of something that is occasional, something that is, as it were, a triviality. He is speaking of something that is of permanent danger and a permanent reality in the life of the people of God. I do not particularly wish to spend too many sermons dealing on the hard or the more difficult side of Christian living, but in our first letter of Peter that we're studying on Sunday evenings, we happen to be dealing with afflictions and sufferings, and right to the end of that epistle we're going to find that Peter comes to that theme again and again. And it just so happens to be that this kind of theme is emerging through our ongoing systematic studies. And here again we are being reminded of the same kind of thing. There are difficulties in the Christian life. There are oppositions, there are enemies. And these enemies, they have weapons, and they make weapons in order to do damage and harm to God's people. And this is what prophet is being taught here. When we look at the teaching of the Bible, we find that this is a consistent theme. And we find that going right back to the early chapters in Genesis, for example, we find that the first child who was ever born into the world, according to the teaching of the Bible, Cain, he became a murderer. And we read about it in the book of Genesis chapter 4 in the opening verses of how Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And the New Testament interpretation of that murder by the Apostle John, you remember, is why did he slay him? And Cain, according to the Apostle John, slew his brother Abel because his own works were wicked works, and Abel was righteous and pleasing and acceptable to God. And if you read further the two lines, the line of Cain, the Cainites and the Sethites, you find that there is a clear line of demarcation being made in the early chapters of Genesis between those who are on God's side and those who are against God's people. And there are those who stand up generation by generation and they oppose the people of God. So the reality of opposition is not something that is strange. It's not something that is unusual. It's par for the course. And anybody who is going to stand for God is going to have to stand against the world and against the flesh and against the devil. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 2. He says, "Why do the heathen rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing?" And he is asking the question because he recognizes the folly of it, the ultimate futility, but he also recognizes the danger and the reality of it. Because what are they saying? What is it that the nations are combining to do? Let us cast aside the bands of the Lord. Let us break his bands and cast them away from us. And let them indeed be cast away from other people also. So those who are opposing God are seeking to undermine the faith of God's people. They are seeking to discourage us from following the ways of the Lord. There is an antagonism to God. And that means an antagonism to his people, an antagonism to his law, to his moral 10 commandments. It means that there is a deep-seated antagonism to the gospel. There is resentment against God in his commands. There is a disbelief and a rejection of his warnings of judgment. There is a rejection of God even in his mercy and in his grace and in his goodness, because men refuse to be saved God's way, because they desire to be saved their own way. And this is why, as we have said so often, and we're going to have to say it again, religion is never going to die out. There are those who believe that in the world to come we're going to be secularists, because science is going to demolish every kind of reason that we could possibly manufacture as to why we should believe in a supreme being. But those who are wise are recognizing religion seems to be on the increase. There seems to be more and more religion than ever there was in the world. New religions are being invented. And sometimes old religions are being revived and reconstructed and massively growing. And it is a concern. I remember hearing an interview of one of the leading atheists in Australia saying, "I thought that we had solved the problem of religion." And he simply could not understand the resurgence of what he called fundamentalism. But the point is, you see, that much of the religion of the world is anti-Christian, as we know. I don't want to spend too much on this, except to emphasize that if we're going to become Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to oppose us. And there's going to be a struggle on our hands. There's the clash of two worlds. It's not just different views of the same God. It's different gods, so to speak. And the Bible makes it clear that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, the god of this world. He blinds the minds of those who do not believe the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into them. And here the Lord is speaking to his people Israel because they were up against it. At the time that Isaiah was writing, sometime in the middle of the 8th century before Christ, the Assyrian Empire was a real danger. It was imminent. It was coming. And there was no possibility for the people of God to be able to resist it. And not only is Isaiah prophesying in the earlier chapters of his great prophecy concerning the imminent danger from Assyria, but in these latter chapters he goes on to speak further of the coming danger from the Babylonian Empire. It was some time in the future, but nonetheless it was going to come. And so the Lord is speaking to a people who are experiencing opposition, declension within, perversion from within, persecution from without, false preachers and teachers telling them that everything's fine when it wasn't fine. And God's people knew perfectly well that there were difficulties and they were afraid. And that is why so often in these chapters in the book of Isaiah, we find him, don't be afraid. And why does he need to say that? He says because they were afraid, they were frightened, they were terrified. And the Lord is saying to him, there's no need for you to be terrified because I am with you and I am for you. And here he is reminding them again, yes, there are weapons. And these weapons are formidable weapons. But they will not always prevail against you. They will not always prosper. They seem to be so successful in the immediate. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. This means prosper forever. There may well be temporary victories. And God's people may well for a time seem to be on the verge of obliteration. But nonetheless, these mighty powers against God and his people, they will not always prosper. And we have to take that on board in our generation today. Because Christianity, I put to you, is demoralized. That is why Reformed churches are dying and discouraged. That is why charismatic churches are trying to make a make-believe world of signs and wonders and pretend that they're happy in the Lord when they're not. They too have to face the world and the flesh and the devil. And they too have those sleepless nights where their troubled minds, as it were, trouble them overmuch. And all of these things are the background against which the Lord is speaking this great promise. No weapon. He is reminding them that there is enmity. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminded his people. You remember in John chapter 15, he told his disciples, do not be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. It hated me without a cause. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, are they not going to call those who are his servants and his followers the same? If you're going to be a Christian, our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, there are going to be oppositions. People will scowl at you. They will criticize you. They will accuse you of things that you've never done. They will misrepresent things that you have done. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial that is to try you, says Peter in his first epistle that we're studying. And so there is this continual and consistent picture of the enmity and antagonism of the world. And it's against that background that the Lord is giving to us this great promise here, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That's the first thing we want to emphasize. But the other thing that we need to keep in mind is not only is there enmity, and it's real and it's deadly in its intention to destroy the name of Christ and the people of Christ from the face of the earth, but we've got to remember also the security that there is for God's people. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, you will condemn it. He is reminding God's people here that in the end, not only will those weapons not prosper, but God's people who seem to be so distraught and almost destroyed, they in fact will win the victory. They, in the last analysis, will condemn and have a share in judging and condemning those who have risen up and spoken against them. That is what the prophet is being told to speak to Israel. And so there is security indeed for God's people. And that is what this chapter really is all about. In the opening three verses of the chapter, we are reminded of the glorious future that there is for the church of God. Look at these opening verses again. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Here is, as it were, a barren woman, so to speak. The people of Israel, the beginning of the Christian community, small, little congregations here and there, and they seem to be so barren of fruit, no children raised up among them, so to speak. And the Lord is saying, in the end, the barren woman is going to have more children than she that is married, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the marriage. says the Lord. And then he speaks also of the future growth of the Christian community, the people of God returning from Babylon, restored in their national life again. At verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thy habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. And for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left. Thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. What is the purpose of this imagery? What is this all about? It means that people living in tents are to become permanent residents, so to speak. They're not to just plant a tent somewhere and reckon that in a few days or hours perhaps they'll have to move on and perhaps flee to go somewhere else. No, he says, dig deep, strengthen your tent, put in the stakes and the cords, enlarge your borders, because God intends to do a great work with you. He intends to strengthen you. He intends to make you permanent residents, so to speak. And all these weapons that are formed against you, they seem to be so invincible. You seem to be so on the verge of destruction. But it's not like that in reality. That is what the Lord is saying. You're here to stay. And you're here to stay because I am going to be with you. And that's what he goes on to speak about from verse number 4 to verse 9. No reason whatsoever to be afraid. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, but neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. He is reminding them that there's going to come a time when they look back and see the hard times through which they have passed, the apparent barren times, the times in which they were, as it were, crying out in desolation. He says there is going to come a time when you won't even remember such experiences, when you will be so, so blessed of the Lord that you will forget all the hardships and difficulties of former days. Why? For thy Maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The whole of the God of the whole earth shall he be called. And here is this tender, loving kindness of the Lord to his people, seeking to encourage them, to remind them that all is well despite the appearances to the contrary. For the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment. Yes, it was a real moment of forsakenness, but it was only a moment. And the everlasting joy outweighs. As Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's what the prophet Isaiah is saying. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, says the Lord thy Redeemer. And so he is seeking to encourage them with tender words of love, the loving husband of his people and the faithful Redeemer of his people. And then in verses 9 and 10, he reminds them to think of the past mercies and blessings that they have received, in order that they will be encouraged and see why it is that they are indestructible and that no weapon can ultimately prevail against God's people. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. The waters of Noah. You remember the waters which destroyed the wicked were the means of salvation of the people of God in the ark of the Lord. And so here the Lord is reminding his people that the waters of Noah were the means of salvation as well as destruction. And the very providence that God is arranging for his people, on the one hand, it seems to be destroying his people, but it's not. It is destroying his enemies. It is actually a saving work that he does for his people. All things work together for good to those who love God. And that includes the bad things as well as the good things. For the mountains, verse 10. for the mountains shall depart, and the hills will be removed. He's speaking of creation, as it were, fainting and withering away. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, says the Lord that has mercy upon thee. The everlasting hills are not for everlasting. The creation which seems to be forever is not forever, as it were, but the love of the Lord is forever. And although for a moment it seems to be hidden in the adversities of the world, the flesh, and the devil, behind it all there is a loving hand and a smiling Father. Now this is not pie in the sky when you die. This is not a pep talk for demoralized saints to grin and bear it, or keep your chin up in difficult times, she'll be all right. That's not what we're doing this morning. We're looking into the scriptures of God to find, what does God say about our lives? What is he saying about his people? He is saying that they are eternally indestructible, and everything else will be removed and demolished, but his people will never, ever go out of existence. And they will never, ever go out of the sphere of his covenant love. They are there forever. They will never be removed, says the Lord, that has mercy upon thee. And from verse 11 to verse number 16, I won't read through these verses, but from these verses 11 to 16, we are being reminded that affliction cannot destroy the people of God. We're going to be seeing this in our studies in 1 Peter on a future occasion. When Peter says something very strange, he speaks of the sufferings of God's people when they are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, suffering accomplishes something for God's people. Or we could put it slightly differently. God accomplishes something through suffering in the hearts and in the lives of his people. And that is exactly what these verses 11 through to 16 are telling us. The people of God are going to be afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. But God is saying to them, I will lay thy stones, the foundations of your salvation. I will lay these foundations. And all the sufferings and afflictions and all the tossing and the tempest cannot undo the stones of salvation that God puts down for his people. In righteousness thou shalt be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror. Behold, they shall gather together, he says, and we'll come to that in a moment. And so here we are being reminded again, not only of the enmity and the reality that there are these weapons that are formed and tongues that rise up against God's people. And you and I are no stranger to it. If we are Christians and if we've tried to serve the Lord, I would be surprised if there is any Christian believer in this church this morning who has not been the object of the world's scorn and sneers, and perhaps even worse. It's something that we have to face, but we have to face it not just with endurance, putting up with it. We face it with joy, because tribulation works patience and endurance and hope. And we enter into the joy of knowing that we are standing with those who stand for God. And we have to be reminded too, you remember, of the Lord Jesus Christ in that great text in Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18. I will build my church, he says, and the gates of death, the gates of hell, Hades, death, will not prevail against my church. In the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people Israel in terms that are so clear. You are indestructible in my hand. I will lay your stones of your salvation. I will lay the foundations. And in the New Testament, Jesus speaks just as clearly. I will build my church. I will do it. You see, in the Old Testament, God's people did not endure because they were an enduring people. They did not survive because they were, as it were, those survivors, as we say. They were not supermen or superwomen. They were as others. Even Samson, the great man of Israel, reminds us, does he not, something very interesting. He says, if my hair is cut off, I am as other men. He doesn't simply mean Israelite men. He means men. I'm just like everybody else on the face of the earth. Wherever you go and see a man, I'm just like that. My strength comes from my Nazarite vow to be the Lord's. And once the symbol of that vow is taken, I'm nobody. I'm no different. And God's people are never any different. You and I are not different. The church is not going to survive by our plotting and scheming and ecclesiastical politicking. It's not going to survive because we are the good people and the praying people, or because we hold to the old ways. The church doesn't survive. It doesn't grow because of those issues. It grows because Christ is building his church. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, says the Apostle Paul. By the grace of God, I am what I am, says the Apostle Paul. We are helpless against the swords that form against us. We can't do anything. We have no defenses. And those words, those tongues that rise up against us, what can we do against such malicious, slanderous, and critical comments? There's nothing we can do. It is God who does it for us. And we can't build the church of Christ. We can't survive. And we can't plan for the future, except insofar as we commit our ways to the Lord. I will build my church, says Jesus. So there is the reality of these enemies, and the weaponry, and the words. And there is the security of God's people. Because in the end, their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. But there's something else I want to comment on. It's the mystery of all of this. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, go back to verses 15 and 16. There is something very strange being said here. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Now there in verse number 15, the Lord is speaking of those who are gathering against his people. And there is a sense in which he is saying, I did not send them. What they are doing, I do not approve of what they are doing. I don't like what they are doing. They are doing it in the same way as the Apostle Peter can stand up on the day of Pentecost and say, you have taken him by wicked hands. You crucified Jesus. You took him by wicked hands. You crucified and you slew him. You did it. And yet it was done according to the foreknowledge and the predeterminate counsel of God, says Peter. But you did it. You're to blame, he says. And that's what the Lord is saying in verse 15. Those who rise up against you, they do so willingly and wickedly. But look at verse 16. Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. So here is the picture in verse number 16 of an army encampment in the old days. And before the army would go off to war, they would all have these metalsmiths, the swordsmiths, those men whose task was to make and to sharpen the weapons of war. And the soldiers would be queuing up to get their swords sharpened and their arrow points pointed even more. That's the picture. And the smiths, the armorers of the army, would be busy making necessary weaponry. And here the Lord is saying, I am the one who creates the smiths to do this work. I am the one who creates the waster to come and destroy. So when the Assyrians come down like wolves upon the fold of Israel, and when they come to destroy, on the one hand they come with all their boastful malignancy, and they want to destroy Israel, and yet they come in a sense at the behest of the Lord. And it's the same with the Babylonians. When they came, you remember how Habakkuk the prophet describes their coming and how they were going to win the victory and how they were going to destroy this little Israel, Judah. And the Lord says, I have called for the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to come. And that's where the mystery lies, you see. The mystery that our salvation is in God's hands. But so are our sufferings in God's hands. And just as God wills to save us, so He wills to put us through the fiery trials. In something in all of this, we have to remember something very clearly. God commands and indeed permits things in which He has no delight. God allows it. He allows His people to suffer. Because in some way that we can't even begin to understand, He recognizes that this is not only good, it's essential for us. It is necessary that we suffer and bear reproach for the name of the Lord. I want to give an illustration of how this can be very difficult for us to appreciate and indeed apply as Christian people. A couple of years ago, there was a minister in Scotland, a Presbyterian minister, and he made the point publicly that Christian people should be throughout the world, not only in Scotland. He was speaking against the Scottish background, the increase of Islam and the building up of mosques everywhere and every day just about. And he was saying, he was trying to be logical, you see. He was trying to follow a kind of logical argument. And he was saying, does God approve of idolatry? No. Are these false religions idolatry? Yes. Does God approve of places of idolatrous worship? No. Are these places where these other religions worship? Are they idolatrous? Yes. Therefore, his logical conclusion was that we as Christians should seek to demolish these idolatrous places of worship and not allow them to practice. Now, looked at from a certain point of view, you might say, well, that man was exactly right. No, he wasn't right. He was entirely wrong. Because he had forgotten something. He had forgotten that God allows Islam to grow and to exist, and He allows Muslims to worship. He allows Hindus and Buddhists and unbelievers to go about their daily business and worship as they please. He permits it. He doesn't approve of it, but He allows it. And if He allows it, we must allow it. I have no sympathy with those who would be, as it were, iconoclasts, and seek to physically demolish and rubbish and indeed demolish brick by brick those places that we disapprove of because religious activity goes on there that is a violation of the Bible. God allows these things to take place. And He has His own reasons. We don't have to know why He permits idolatry and persecution of His people. It's not our business to know. It is our business to worship Him and to trust Him and to love Him in the midst of every conceivable contrary opinion. And so there is a mystery here. And the Lord is telling us what the mystery is. It is on the one hand the apparent victory of His enemies and the defeat of His people. They seem to be defeated. His enemies seem to have won the battle. That's what they seem to have done. But in reality, that is not what they have done. And the very persecution of God's people by them, and the people of God suffering that abuse, is a victory for God's people and a defeat for those who would form their weapons and their words against them. The defeat for God's people comes in not making weapons and raising the same kinds of words as our enemies use against us. That's when we are defeated. When you and I treat the world the way the world treats us, at that point we have been defeated. Our Lord Jesus Christ has told us to pray for our enemies, to love them. He doesn't say it's easy. He does say it's essential. And when we pray for them, it doesn't mean that we pray that God brings down a curse upon them. It is rather that we pray that God brings down a blessing upon them. What do we want for all these people who embrace other religions? What do we want for them? We want them to know Christ. We long for their salvation. We want them to become Christian believers and to know that all is well with their souls. That's what our prayer should be. What was Paul's prayer for Israel when they would persecute him and more than once give him the 39 stripes? What was his prayer and longing? It was that Israel would be saved. I'm sick and tired of Christian people slamming into false religions as if these people were beasts, somehow or other subhuman. These are the children, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, in the same way as you and I are. They are our brothers and sisters according to the flesh. God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. And maybe it's time that we began to think more properly and more godly about those who would make weapons against us and raise their words of criticism against us, and pray that God would open their eyes and bless their hearts with the grace of the gospel. So there is a mystery. And then finally, just very briefly, there has to be a personal urgency in all of this. And why do I say that? I say it because there's no neutrality. God is speaking to his people. He is speaking about his people. And he is also speaking about those who are not his people. And the issue for you and for me is very simple. Which side are we on here? Are we with those who make weapons, who secretly seek to undermine the gospel in the world by continually criticizing Christian people, by telling perhaps our Christian friends that their Christian conversion is just a phase of mind, that everybody goes through their religious phase, especially if you're under the age of 25 years of age? Oh, it's just that religious phase, you know. She'll soon grow out of it. She's been involved, she's met some friend at school or university or work or wherever, and they go to church. So she went along with them and she seems to be carried along. She'll grow out of it. She'll come to her senses. Do we join that bandwagon? Are we continually undermining the ministry of the word? That's a weapon that is often formed against God's people. Or are we those who stand with God's people among the barren ones, the afflicted and the tossed ones, the ones who need to be encouraged to put down our stakes and enlarge our borders, who need to have a vision of a saved world because the Gentiles are going to enter? You will inherit the Gentiles, verse number 3. The Gentiles, those terrible Gentile nations whom Israel regarded as dirty dogs outside the promises of God. And God says, don't think of the Gentiles like that. Don't think of anybody like that. Rather, recognize that God's great covenant of mercy embraces the Gentiles. And that means you and I must be willing to embrace the Gentiles. You see, there's a very personal application in this. We in our Reformed faith are perhaps too choosy as to those whom we will give a public and a warm welcome into our churches. James warns us against the danger, does he not? Of the man who comes in with the gay clothing, he has the right inheritance, he belongs to the right family, he looks good, he's obviously one of us. And then other people come in and they're in dire straits, a poor man in poor clothing, doesn't smell right probably. And we say to him, you go and sit over there. And I've seen it and you've seen it and we're all guilty of it. God's people in the Old Testament had to learn to enlarge their hearts to welcome the Gentiles because God did. And the early Christians, who were mainly Jews, they had to learn the same lesson the hard way. And we have to learn it. because there are people among the Gentiles from every nation, kindred and tongue. And God's purpose for them is grace and salvation. He is their husband too. Thy Maker is thy husband. And he is covenanted in covenant mercy to be their Redeemer. And he will be. And the children of the barren woman are going to be more than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. And that means that this promise is a promise of a large number of people, not just dribbles and drabbles, here and there a few, one and two, small is beautiful, not at all. It's a picture of a church that is growing to the ends of the earth, all the nations of the earth. There's a hard struggle to bring them in, but they're going to be brought in. And all the weapons and all the words that were raised in contempt and condemnation will be put to shame. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is what God promises to do and to give to his people. And their righteousness is of me, says the Lord. I will do it from beginning to end. I will do it all. And of course, all has to do with the coming of Messiah, Christ. And as we said at the beginning of the sermon, and as we say again at the end, this chapter 54 is about the church of Christ. Messiah has come, he has suffered, he has been put to death, he has been raised from the dead. He invites sinners to come. We'll see that next week. And this chapter deals with an optimistic outlook and a glorious future, because I will do it, says the Lord. May God bless his word to us.